I'm not on an ego trip. I'm nothing on my own. I make mistakes. I often slip. Just common flesh and bones. But I'll prove someday just why I say I'm of a special kind. For when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. The look of love was on his face, thorns were on his head. Blood was on his scarlet robe and stained it crimson red. Though his eyes were on the crowd that day, he looked ahead in time. And when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. For he knew me, yet he loved me. He whose glory makes the heaven shine. I'm so unworthy of such mercy. Yet when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind.
All right. On? Okay. All right. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. We're going to look at the first 20 verses or so tonight of Mark chapter 1. Before I do that, though, I want to give a little background to Mark, because we'll be in Mark this evening, and then, Lord willing, John will be in Mark next week as well. So just to give some background to the history behind the book of Mark, it was written by John Mark, who was not a disciple, and he very likely was not a witness to the majority of what is, an eyewitness that is, to the majority of what is written in the gospel that bears his name. But he was, he did have a very close relationship to the Apostle Peter. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter, and towards the end of the book, refers to Mark as his beloved son. And so, of course, that's not speaking biologically. He's speaking of the relationship. The kind of relationship that he had with Mark was like that of a father and a son. What Mark was to Peter was similar to what Timothy was to Paul, when Paul said, this is my beloved child. So they had a very close relationship, and likely, you can imagine, after spending lots of time, you know, preaching and evangelizing and teaching and long days with Peter, probably would have been times when Peter would have sat down with Mark and shared the stories of the things he had witnessed of it from his time with Jesus. And so Mark would have heard a lot of Jesus's heard about a lot of Jesus' miracles, about a lot of Jesus' words and deeds from Peter, who was himself a witness. And so, according to church tradition, Mark is written by John Mark, but in a way it is Peter's gospel, because Peter would have had such a huge influence on it, as he shared much with Mark himself. It's possibly the first gospel written. There's debate about which comes first, Matthew or Mark, but it is likely that Mark is the very first gospel. And it has a very distinct purpose. I wouldn't say distinct from other gospels, but it has a very clear purpose. Mark is trying to communicate the identity of Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God, which we'll see this evening, and also what it means for him to be the Messiah, what he must accomplish as the Messiah. So there's sort of a twofold emphasis there throughout the book of Mark, but the theme of the identity of Jesus, the question of who is this man, you can really be seen throughout the entire gospel. And it's one which is throughout, there's confusion over. The crowds are confused, the disciples are confused, but from the very outset of his gospel, Mark wants his readers to understand who Jesus is, to not be confused about the identity of Jesus. So let me go ahead and read. I'll read chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, and then we'll dive in. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." So as we look at this passage, and it's 20 verses, it's a large section of Scripture, but interestingly, some of the stories that Mark is going to recount don't include everything that we know happened, because looking at other gospel accounts like Mark, Matthew, and Luke, which kind of fill in some of the blanks, but we don't want to preach. We want to see Mark has a specific purpose for what he has chosen to put here in this passage and what he's left out. He's communicating a point about the identity of Christ. And, you know, I said a second ago, and I want to look at just real quickly just at some of these passages that speak to the confusion of the people and the disciples throughout the book. In verse 27, after Jesus has taught in Capernaum, the people are amazed, so that they question among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Judea. So the first reaction of the people to Jesus' ministry is, "What is this? Who is this man?" And even the disciples, as far into the story as chapter 4, when he calms the storm, in chapter 4, verse 41, their reaction is, they're filled with great fear, and they said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and sea obey him?" So Mark, though his story is one of confusion over Jesus' identity and people coming to understand who Jesus is, he wants us from the outset to have a clear understanding of Jesus. So, look at verse 1. Verse 1 is an unambiguous statement about the identity of Christ. The beginning of the gospel, and gospel, the word euangelion, it just means good news, about or concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There are two truths, there are two titles that Mark gives to Jesus. And it's within these titles are so packed full of truth, specifically really building upon the Old Testament. And it's interesting, many think that Mark wrote this gospel in Rome primarily to a Gentile audience. And yet it's fascinating how even in these first 20 verses, he draws so heavily from the Old Testament. And I think that really communicates two things. One is either Mark believes that his audience has enough comprehension of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, to get his connections, or he wants them to go deeper. Because it's important to remember, and I think we'll see the importance of it as we walk through this passage, that the New Testament is not a separate building from the old. It's built upon the foundation of the old. And we won't properly understand who Jesus is if we don't properly understand him in relation to the Old Testament and the promises. So Mark gives two titles. And I'm going to spend some time on these because I think that what's going on here is Mark is laying out verse 1 in the title of his gospel, or the heading of his gospel, who Jesus is. And then the following 13 verses or so, he's going to provide verifications, witnesses who testify that that is who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, he is the Son of God. So first of all, Christ. Christos is the Greek word that translates the Hebrew word Messiah. And Messiah simply means anointed one. And it comes from, you know, the stories of Israelite kings, and the way God selected kings, part of that process was that they would be anointed with oil. So, for example, David, Samuel comes to Jesse, goes through Jesse's sons one by one. The Lord says, "No, not him, not him, not him." And then Samuel asks, "Well, Jesse, do you have any other sons?" And Jesse goes, "Well, yeah, we got one more. He's the youngest. He's out tending to the flocks." So they call David in. God tells Samuel, "This is the one," and he anoints him with oil. And that signifies the fact that this is God's chosen king. In fact, from that point on, even though Saul is still on the throne until his death, David is the king in God's eyes. So it is a title, anointed one. It's a title referring to God's appointed king. But it takes on a different shade throughout the story of the Old Testament. Because, and this really, to understand this, we have to go back just for a second, and I would keep a finger in Mark, but I would encourage you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is the initiation of what we call the Davidic covenant. A covenant is an agreement, a promise. And this is a promise that God is making to David. And so in 2 Samuel 7, I'll start at verse 11. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make for you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body and who will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now the context in which this promise to David comes is David has built his giant house, this magnificent house for himself, and he realizes that the Ark of the Covenant, which signifies the presence of God, the dwelling place of God, is dwelling in a tent, is kept in a tent. And so he says, well, this isn't right. I have this magnificent house. I need to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant, the dwelling place of God. So he goes to Nathan the prophet. Nathan says, sure, go ahead. But then the Lord tells Nathan to give a different message to David. And he tells David that it's not his job to build a house, but he is going to raise up his son after him who will build a house for the Lord, Solomon, who of course does so, builds the temple. And that I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. The Lord says he's going to discipline him when he sins. His steadfast love is not going to depart from him. And then he gives David this amazing promise that extends beyond Solomon, beyond his son. Your throne shall be established forever. What this means is that David's throne, David's lineage, the Davidic kingdom, is going to stand forever. There will always be a descendant of David on the throne, is what that promise says. And so it seems, you know, even after Solomon's sin and there's the division of the kingdom of Israel into Israel and Judah, still there's this part of Israel, Judah, that's kept for David's descendants. So one descendant after another rules on David's throne. His kingdom, his throne continues. But then when you get to the Babylonian captivity and Judah is taken into exile, no one's on that throne anymore. So the question arises, well, has God retracted his promise? Is his promise going to fail? Because of Judah's sin, has he forgotten his covenant with David? And I won't read the entirety or even much of Psalm 89, but it is a magnificent psalm in which the psalmist really praises the Lord for his covenant and praises the Lord for the fact that God will not go back on the covenant he has made with David. And Psalm 89, verse 19, of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one of my chosen people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. So he's reciting, he's recalling his readers, he's bringing back to their memory that this covenant that God has made with David. And then he asks the question, If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my commandments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then, so what's going to happen then? If, which they did. They violated God's law. There were many wicked kings who sat on David's throne. But what's going to happen? Well, first of all, then I will punish their iniquities with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. That's what's going on in the Babylonian captivity. Judah's, David's lineage, their sins are being punished. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. So God says, even if, and they did, they sin, I will punish them, but I will not forget the covenant I've made with David. So the question comes, then how is God going to keep that covenant? How is God going to fulfill this promise that he has made when Israel has been taken in captivity? Even after they come back, the kingdom is never completely restored. In the time of Jesus, they're under Roman authority. Their king, Herod, is pretty much just a pawn in the hands of the Romans. Where does their help come from? Well, Isaiah 9:6, which is a prophecy that looks forward to this ultimate anointed one, which I'm sure most of us are familiar with, says this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So Isaiah says, God is not giving up on his promise with David. He is going to fulfill it. So one is going to come from the line of David who will sit on David's throne. And so this begins the longing for the one, the ultimate anointed one, the ultimate Davidic king, the Messiah. Or, the Greek translation, the Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not part of his name at all. It's a title. And it's a title which to any Jew would have carried a lot of meaning. When someone proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ, they were saying that he was that one who comes from the line of David. He was the branch from the stump of Jesse. He was the one who came to sit on David's throne. So Mark says Jesus is that one. He is the Christ. And then he says he is the Son of God. And the Son of God is such a rich theological term because it not only has connections to that Davidic covenant, to that promise with David. Remember back in the passages read from 2 Samuel, the Lord says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Speaking specifically about Solomon, but ultimately about any of David's sons who would sit on that throne. And Psalm 2, which is another psalm which talks about the anointed king that ultimately looks forward to Jesus, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of you, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So the idea of being the Son of God is yet another way of saying that he is the Messiah. But it's more than that. Because in the Gentile world, that term Son of God had meaning too. It had the meaning of divinity, of being divine. Augustus Caesar was referred to as the Son of God or Son of a God. And in Mark chapter 15, later on, when the centurion stands up and looks and sees how Jesus dies, his confession is, "Truly this man is God's son." And he doesn't know the Old Testament. He doesn't have the messianic promise on his mind. He is saying, "This man is divine." he is no ordinary man. So these are rich terms, are rich titles for Jesus Christ. And Mark is laying out clearly a statement about the identity of Jesus. And it's one that would have been radical to a Jewish listener, because they would have heard him saying clearly that this Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And it would have been radical to a Gentile who heard this, because they would have heard in it the divinity of this Jesus, the claim that he is divine. But Mark doesn't leave it as just a simple statement. He is going to call up witnesses who are going to verify his proclamation of the identity of Jesus. And we should be able to walk away from these witnesses with seeing clearly a better picture of who Jesus is and why, as a follower of the Lord, we can have confidence that he is who Mark says he is. He's going to give three specific witnesses: the prophetic witness, the divine witness, and the supernatural witness. So we'll look at these one at a time. So first of all, in verses 2 through 8, we see the prophetic witness. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight, make his path straight." This is a quotation from probably three passages, but a little bit of language drawn in from Exodus 23, verse 20. But primarily, it's a quotation of Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40:3. Both of these prophecies, going back and looking at their context, speak look forward to two events. They expect two things. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So notice there's this messenger who's prophesied, who will prepare the way, and this is the Lord speaking, before me. So this messenger is coming, and the Lord is coming. This is even more explicit in Isaiah 40, verse 3. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become plain, and the rough plain and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And when he's the word Lord, it'll be all caps in your English translation, because it's the name Yahweh. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So the expectation is we have a messenger coming who prepares the way, and we have the Lord coming, is what these prophecies speak about. And then verse 4, "John appeared." Some of your translations might say John the Baptist appeared. Now, we might think for a second that Mark has just given a prophecy, quoted a prophecy, and then just moved on. But he's going to tie everything that follows back in to this prophecy. John appears, and notice he's baptizing in the wilderness. Immediately we have, looking back to that prophecy with mention of in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All the country of Judea and all the Jerusalem were going out to him, being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Now, the picture we're getting of John here is the picture of a prophet. Even his clothing is specifically alluding to the clothing, the mannerisms of a prophet, and specifically of Elijah, because looking at Malachi 4:5-6, the Jews believe that the forerunner who was to come before the Lord in these passages was Elijah. Malachi 4, 5 through 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And now it might seem as if the information about John being clothed in camel's hair and wearing a leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey is just thrown in for our amusement, but it's not. Because we get a very similar description of Elijah in 2 Kings. And he said to them, this is 2 Kings 1, 7 through 8, "What kind of man was he who came up to meet with you and spoke these words to you?" And they answered, "He was a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." So Elijah was identified by the fact that he is described as being a hairy man that could refer to his clothing, and wore a leather girdle about his loins. And we see that same depiction of John. So there's a clear, again, this allusions back to the Old Testament of a connection between John and Elijah, and Elijah is the one who was to be that forerunner. So we see that John appears already just through his clothing, through his ministry even of calling Jerusalem or calling the Jews to repentance. That was a common prophetic task. Isaiah called the people, you know, "Though your sins be as scarlet, come, let us reason together," calling them to turn from their sins, to be cleansed of their iniquity, and to follow the Lord. He's speaking to the Lord's people, and he's calling them to follow the Lord with a renewed zeal. And that's exactly what John was doing. So John is being pictured for us as a prophet. So we might already assume that he is that forerunner, that one who was to come before the Lord. But if what we've seen already doesn't make it clear, John's own message makes it clear in 7 through 8. "And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And this is an amazing statement, because to remove someone's sandals, that was a job reserved for a slave. One commentator says that removing a person's sandals was a lowly task appropriate only for a slave. The Talmud, which was a collection of Jewish writings, says that the disciple of a rabbi must do everything for him that a slave would do except for removing his shoes. You can imagine that was filthy in those days, walking around in sandals or whatever, and just the filth would have been remarkable. And it was a task reserved only for a slave to remove someone's sandals. So John makes a very profound statement when he says, "I'm not even worthy to remove his sandals." Clearly, he does not see himself as the Messiah. He sees himself as the forerunner of one who is so mighty that he is not even worthy to perform a slave's task to him. And I think this makes it clear who John is and who he saw himself to be, what he saw his task to be, and who he looked forward to. He saw the Lord. He saw his mission as preparing the way for the Lord himself. And then in verse 9, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee." But notice what Mark has done. Mark quotes a passage in which there's a promised forerunner and then the coming of the Lord. And what does he give us in fulfillment of that passage? John the Baptist and Jesus. He is saying that Jesus' coming is the promised coming of the Lord himself. That when Jesus comes, Yahweh comes. It doesn't get much more bold than that. But John sees that. John clearly understands that in his message. So there's a prophetic witness. The Old Testament prophets testify to who Jesus was. John testifies to who Jesus was and is. And then we see the supernatural witness. Or the divine witness, sorry. Supernatural witness is, I'm getting ahead of myself. Divine witness. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now notice, unlike some of the other gospel accounts, when we get to Jesus' baptism, we're not told necessarily the reason for his baptism, like Matthew says, to fulfill all righteousness. We're not told many of the specifics. All we are told is that when he comes out of the water, the heavens are open, the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and a voice comes from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So the Spirit testifies that Jesus is the Messiah. Interestingly, this is yet another prophecy from Isaiah. Mark is pulling us back again to a prophecy from Isaiah. There shall come, Isaiah 11, 1 through 12, "There shall come forth a root from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And Isaiah 42, 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So when the Spirit descends on Jesus, it is a direct fulfillment of the fact that the Messiah would come as one who was empowered by, filled with the Holy Spirit. And just as a note, Jesus, part of Jesus' becoming a man, his humanity, was giving up what we would call his, he doesn't give up his divinity, he's still fully God, but he gives up what we call his divine prerogatives, meaning his divine rights. And he humbles himself and puts himself in a place of reliance upon the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, he isn't dwelt with the Holy Spirit. He serves the Lord by the power of the Spirit. And we see that here in his baptism. Now, why is the Spirit depicted as a dove? We're not told for certain. Certainly, we shouldn't take the incorrect, misunderstanding that many people have, that the Spirit exists in the form of a dove. Rather, he's simply described as descending on Jesus like a dove. Possibly it's an allusion to Genesis, when in the beginning of the creation, talks about the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. And the word used there is similar to the word that would be used for a bird hovering above its nest. So there's a possible allusion. We see a few different allusions throughout the story to Genesis, so that is possible. We don't know for certain. But if so, then this is speaking to the new creation that Christ is bringing. The new creation that he makes out of all those who believe in him. But then we see the Spirit's testimony, and then we see the Father's testimony. "You are my beloved Son." This is not only repeating what Mark has already told us, now Mark's giving it to us from the very mouth of God the Father himself. But notice he says, "You're my beloved Son." You're not just one of those Davidic kings. You are the unique Son. You are God the Son. As John says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is more than just a Son of God in the Davidic messianic sense. He is a Son of God in the divine sense. And the Father testifies to that. And then we've seen the prophetic witness, the divine witness, and Mark's just piling these things upon another, the supernatural witness. "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." Now, once again, we have a very brief account of something that other gospel writers spend much more time on. Matthew chapter 4, you can see much more expanded account of this temptation of Jesus. All Mark tells us is that the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness. He's there for 40 days. He's tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So what's Mark trying to communicate here? Well, first of all, many have pointed out that the very fact that Satan is mentioned and directly attacking Jesus speaks to his significance, his messianic significance. Satan is a title for the devil. It means adversary, opponent, accuser. And it's used in the Old Testament often. For example, in Job, when Satan stands before God and says, and God brings up Job, and Satan says, well, he's only righteous, he's only honoring you because you've given him everything he wants. He stands before God, he opposes God, and he accuses Job. It's in those kind of instances when we see this title Satan used. And so here's Satan, the opposer, the opponent of God, in the wilderness, opposing Jesus. And Satan, you know, sometimes we refer to our battle with Satan, but Satan's not omnipresent. We are in a war that's not against flesh and blood. We do fight against demonic authorities, but it's very unlikely that you have ever been directly attacked by or in war with Satan. And yet for 40 days, Satan seeks to tempt Jesus. For 40 days, Jesus battles the Prince of Darkness. And again, we have allusions here to the Old Testament, specifically to Genesis, because we know that in the garden, Satan had an encounter, a temptation with Adam and Eve. And in that instance, they fell. Adam, as our federal head or representative representing mankind, fell under the weight of the temptation, or under the weight of his wife fell under the weight of temptation. He followed in Eve's steps. So Satan, as our representative, stands battling Satan. And at first it seems a little unclear as to, Mark leaves it a little unclear, does he come out victorious or not? Obviously, we know from other gospel accounts what happens, but Mark, we have to look at Mark on his own, and he doesn't really give us much information, but we see, first of all, the angels are ministering to him. It's interesting that after the fall, there's an angel involved, but the angel stands outside of the garden to keep Adam out. Here, the angels are involved in Jesus' temptation, but they are ministering to him. So we get a hint at what has happened. But verse 14 makes everything clear. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the Messiah's message. So we've seen the prophetic witness, divine witness, the supernatural witness. Now we see the Messiah's message. But what is so clear, why I say it's clear here that we see the victory of Jesus over that temptation, is because what was one of the temptations that we know from Matthew that Jesus faced is Satan brought Jesus up onto a high mountain, looks over at all the world and says, "This could all be yours if you bow down and worship me. You could rule in my kingdom over my domain if you worship me." Satan seeks to tempt Jesus in that way, but Jesus does not. And the fact that Jesus is victorious is clear here in Mark, because Jesus comes away not proclaiming the kingdom of darkness, not proclaiming Satan's kingdom, not saying that he is co-ruler with the king of darkness. He comes away from the wilderness proclaiming the kingdom of God. He triumphs over Satan, and as a result of his victory, he begins his ministry proclaiming the good news that God's kingdom is here. And the kingdom of God is a theologically rich concept, topic, and one which there is a lot of debate around, but one thing that seems fairly clear is that the kingdom of God arrives in stages. Ultimately, the ultimate stage of the kingdom will arrive when Christ returns and sets up the physical kingdom here on earth. But when Jesus came, he brought in the spiritual kingdom of God. The kingdom that Paul talks about when he says that in Colossians 1, 13 through 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus has made a way, and Jesus proclaims the way, that God's kingdom is here. It's available. We may enter into the kingdom of God. We may enter out, we may walk away from Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of darkness in which we are enslaved, and we may become members of God's kingdom. That's the good news. That is the good news that Jesus proclaims. And that is the good news that he will live and die for. That he will lay down his life for, that we might have a way to be saved from the kingdom of darkness and enter in to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of God. So, notice, Jesus, as part of, he doesn't just simply preach a theological truth. He doesn't simply say the kingdom of God. He calls people to action. He calls people to action as a result of the reality that God's kingdom is here. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent, that's the same word we saw back with John, calling people to turn from their wickedness, to turn from their sin, to cleanse themselves. But he adds something, he says, believe. Believe in the good news that I'm proclaiming. Believe that there is a way, that God's kingdom is available. So we've come full circle now in this testimony to the identity of Jesus, and Mark has shown us through various witnesses, verifying his initial claim that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And it's led all the way up now to Jesus' message that he proclaims as the Messiah and the Son of God. But I believe it's proper to look at verses 16 and 20 in light of this, because I think Mark is very intentional in what he's doing. Having understood clearly who Jesus is, knowing why we can believe that Jesus is who Mark is saying that he is, a response is demanded. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, and the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Now, if Mark had just opened his gospel with this account, which really this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, so he could have, we might be, if we had no prior knowledge of Jesus, we might think this is a bold demand from a man to call upon these fishermen to abandon their livelihood. They weren't just men who were out fishing for the fun of it. These were fishermen. This was how they provided for themselves and their families. This was their life. To abandon that to follow him, that would come across as a very strange command, a command that this man, Jesus, does not have any right to make. But because of what we've seen, because of what's come before, we understand who this Jesus is. And we understand that when he speaks with the authority of the Messiah, the Son of God. And even though it's clear that the disciples don't completely understand yet who he is, they even recognize, they know enough about him to recognize his authority. We're not told of what prior relationship they had with Jesus or prior knowledge of him, but they know enough that immediately we're told, and Mark loves that word immediately, and it takes on different shades of meaning throughout his gospel, but here it likely is very literal. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So we see the authoritative command of Jesus, but then we see the immediate obedience. And what I so admire about the disciples is that even though they don't have, again, a complete understanding of who Jesus is as the Messiah and what he must do as the Messiah and the Son of God, they know enough, what little they do know leads them to obey, to follow him, to recognize the authority of his words. And we sometimes mock the disciples or look at them and say, how stupid could they be that they don't recognize who Jesus is when it's so obvious? You know, they see the wind and the waves calmed and they're sitting there going, who is this? And we think, why don't they understand? But it's admirable that even though they don't understand completely, they honor him, they obey him. And often, it's the exact opposite with us. Mark has just opened his gospel, telling us clearly who this Jesus is, so that we have no questions, so that unlike the disciples, we don't need to be confused or unclear. And yet, with our knowledge of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, we do not respond. We very often do not respond with the kind of immediate obedience that these disciples demonstrate. Jesus calls us all to discipleship. It is not easy. He says later in Mark chapter 8, calling the crowd with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is a death march. It's a death march that leads to eternal life, but it still is a death march. It's not easy. And because of that, because of the fear of what it means to follow Christ, we are often hesitant to. Even at once we take that initial step, once we cast our lot in with the Savior and we proclaim to and profess to be His, yet how often do we fail to completely live that out? To completely live out who we claim to be? How often do we fail to honor him as Lord, even though we profess him as Lord? To honor him as Messiah, even though we profess him as Messiah? To honor him as the Son of God, even though we profess him to be the Son of God? This passage, what Mark is driving us to understand is that we can believe with confidence that Jesus is the foretold Messiah, the Son of God, whose life and ministry have been verified by the witness of God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and God's chosen prophets. And knowing that, believing that, we must respond with obedience to his word. Knowing who Jesus is, which Mark has made so clear, we must respond with obedience. We must recognize who this king is, this savior is, and we must honor his every command. Whether that's taking that initial step of repentance and faith, or that is daily living out our Christian lives to his honor and to his glory. So with that in mind, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us your Son. And we thank you for preserving for us Mark's clear testimony to the identity of your Son, the Messiah and Son of God. We thank you for how his messiahship and his divinity was verified by the testimony of the prophets of old and of John the Baptist and of your witness at his baptism and the Holy Spirit, and even by Satan and his opposing Jesus in the wilderness. And we thank you that you've made this so clear to us. We pray that we would respond in faith, that we would acknowledge who this great Savior King is, and we pray that we would respond in obedience, that we would immediately obey him in whatever way he's calling us to, that we would not hold back our complete obedience from the one who demands it. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.